Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started here on the third of our three-part series commemorating the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation. And we're looking at three main theological moves that characterize this this world-changing event in the 16th century. On Wednesday, we looked at the doctrine of justification by faith, which was really, for Luther, the first major pivot of his turn. And yesterday, we looked at his doctrine of Scripture alone and talked a little at the end about some of the ambiguities involved in that. And today, we're focusing on a third move, the priesthood of all believers. And I'm very pleased to have with us today Lauren White from Nashville to be our presenter. I'll just say a few words about her. I mentioned them on Wednesday, but probably a few here who weren't here on Wednesday. Lauren is just in the very final stages of her dissertation at the Vanderbilt Divinity School, working in the area of practical theology. And she's been an adjunct professor with us at Lipscomb this past year, teaching a theology class and a church history class for us. And it's been a pleasure to get to know Lauren better. And I'm a great admirer of her work. And I'm really pleased to be able to have her with us this morning. Let me say, at the risk of a little embarrassment, let me introduce her parents to you. Who are up here on the front row, Danny and Nancy Smelser from Florence, Alabama. And this is their first time, I believe, at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. And I mentioned them, my wife Holly is here as well. I mentioned them because Danny and my wife Holly and I were in a cappella chorus together a few years ago at Harding University. And it's been, I think, pretty much since then that I've not seen him since then until this week. And it's been a pleasure and to meet his wife, Nancy. He's a medical doctor, and they do now a lot of medical mission work in Tanzania, I believe, but up to 6 months each year. Is that right? So it's a pleasure to have you here. Thank you. All right. Lauren, let us hear about Luther and the priesthood of all believers.
Is this working? Yes?
Let's turn the little button on.
I've got it on.
Is it on?
Y'all hearing me? Okay. Well, thank you for that kind introduction. I'm excited that there are as many people here as there are. I told my in-laws they better hurry or they wouldn't get a seat because, you know, it's going to be a packed house. Thank you all for coming, and especially to the final installment of the session, when the topic, I think, at least personally, is the least interesting of the three. But then, that was my first reaction. But then when I started studying this, I've always thought it's an important doctrine, but just not as, you know, not as exciting as the other two. But in actuality, I think one could make the argument that this has been the most influential of Luther's positions in the sense that it influenced the rise of Western democracy. So a lot of people have been influenced by this who aren't even church people. And then for those of us who are Church of Christ members, which I assume most of us are, that, you know, the priesthood of all believers is a big tenet of how we practice, how we do church together. So this is an important topic for all of us. Okay, so this may be funny only to me. I don't know. But we found this slide online, and I thought I have to find a way to use this. As we heard from Leonard on Wednesday, Martin Luther's absolute conviction was that the heart of the gospel message is that the sinner is justified before God by faith, not by merit. And we also learned from Dyren yesterday that he did, in fact, nail the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Yeah. So, and he believed he had also nailed it. He had, you know, he had found the heart of the gospel. And from that conviction flows a lot of his other commitments, including the one we discussed yesterday, the commitment to the Bible being accessible to all believers that Scripture alone is necessary for our discernment of God's will. Okay, so we have these three topics. We have the justification by faith being something like his central conviction. And then from that flows these other two convictions, that Scripture alone is necessary and that all believers belong to a priesthood. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. This was one of his central priorities after he arrived at this conviction. He preached on this often. He made reference to it often. In a popular sermon, he references 1 Peter 2:9. And let's read that text together. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you." And Luther preached on this, saying, when St. Peter says here, you are a royal priesthood, this is tantamount to saying you are Christians. In other words, to be a Christian is to be a priest. One thing that makes Luther and his fellow reformers so remarkable on this point, I think, is just how significant of a shift it represented for them in their understanding of church practice. So let's think a bit about the context in which Luther was Christian, in which we've already talked about some. We've kind of set the scene for this if you've been here the other days this week. But in Luther's context in medieval society, there were something like two major classes in the church. The first is going to be between those who are monastics and those who are non-monastics. Sorry, I'm going to try to adjust this a bit. So those who are monastics are the ones who have committed to taking the vows of poverty, celibacy, and obedience, and obedience to Christ's perfect way. So they've taken this they're kind of extra holy people. Okay, so that's one class. The second major division or class is between the laity, which is just the average churchgoers, and the monastics are also technically laity, as compared with the priests, those who have become clergy, who have been ordained, and who are the ones who are kind of the center of the religious life at worship. So what we have at church, when you go to church in the medieval times, you have the clergy offering the central focus of worship is the clergy offering the Eucharist kind of as a sacrifice to God before for the sins of the congregation. And for quite some time, this act of communion had become so separate from sinners that fears of misuse had kept priests from even giving the cup to those who came to church. They were afraid of, spilling the blood. And then also arose this practice of visual communion, wherein worshipers gazed at the bread as it was elevated by the priest during the consecration prayer rather than partaking of it. So again, you just see this separation between the holy and the sinful is being enacted here. And as Leonard reminded us on Wednesday, the practice of confessing one's sins to a priest was also central to every good Christian's life. So this was something that was very common. Again, this division, you see almost literally there's a division here between the sinner and the holy. So in these roles, the sayer of Mass, the recipient of confession, the assigner of penance, the priest functioned as a mediator between God and the common person. Such was the form of church life wherein young Luther was raised in Eisleben, Germany. So you may all be familiar with this story, but when he was 22 years old, he was caught outside in a terrible thunderstorm and was afraid of dying, and he was sure that he would be damned to hell, found wanting by God, the righteous judge. And so he vowed to become a monk if he survived the experience. And so in 1505, he became familiar with the other side of the divide between the common and holy people by taking vows that made him part of the spiritual sector of Christendom as a monk. Now, he was, of course, very intelligent, and his superiors at the monastery noticed his gifts and recommended that he also be ordained as a priest. So, in 1512, he became a priest 2 years after becoming a monk, and then in 1512, he went on to study theology and teach scripture, the highest of the disciplines, after he received his doctorate, where he taught at the University of Wittenberg. And he continued his priestly duties at this time. But in the midst of all of this, he's still plagued by the sense of overwhelming despair in the face of his own sinfulness. apparently he himself would spend hours at confession. I think I read somewhere that he would sometimes leave and then go right back because he felt that he had not confessed fully enough. He just never felt right about how thorough he had been with his confession. So there's a picture this can kind of paint for us about Luther and kind of what he was experiencing at this time in his life. He's a priest receiving confession from sinners. He's also preaching to those sinners and saying Mass, holding communion elements up before them, all the while agonizing over his own sinfulness. Meanwhile, he's a professor preparing lectures about Scripture and poring over those biblical texts, wrestling with how it could be that God, the demanding judge who would surely damn him to hell, could also be the highest object of human love and praise. And then we have this pivotal moment when Luther begins to hear a new voice in the biblical texts. He had been lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans, meditating on the content of chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. And he began to realize that the only way God's righteousness can be good news or gospel for all the dirty, rotten sinners is if Christ makes us right with God without any works of the law, without merit, but only as a gift from God through grace. Now, once he began to see this as a repeated frame in Scripture, it occurred to him that church order and practice could not go on as it had. By virtue of our union with Christ through baptism, Luther said, quote, we are all spiritual and priests to the extent that we believe in Christ. He also said, Holy Scripture writes of not more than one spiritual priesthood. It makes all of us priests. The churchly role which we, meaning his contemporaries, currently separate from laymen is simply called ministry in Scripture. Now, if you're remembering the divisions of the church in his day, between monastics, which are also called spiritual, if you look at this top quote, and between, as compared with secular people, and then also between the clergy and the priest, you can see here he's really pushing back against that. We're all spiritual. We are all priests. There's no division, like we've set up this false division. His primary objection to monastic orders was that the required vows resulted in what he called baptismal forgetfulness. Monastic vows had become more important than baptismal vows. His primary objection to the medieval model of priesthood is that it had utterly misunderstood the role of the New Testament priest. It had made the church clergy-centered rather than Christ-centered. That's the main critique. A New Testament priest does not function as a righteous judge of sinners, nor a holy mediator between the congregants and God, Luther insisted. A New Testament priest functions as a proclaiming ambassador of the good news. According to Christ's promise, whoever listens to you listens to me. And that's Luke 10:16. Luther thus rejected the practice of Mass offered by the priest, along with the sale of indulgences, as legalistic, putting trust in works of satisfaction rather than God's forgiveness. He also declared that the Pope had essentially set up what he called his own priestcraft, in opposition to the Melchizedekian office of Christ. Now, this notion of the order of Melchizedek became central in Luther's understanding of priesthood, and when he began teaching the priesthood of all believers earnestly, he was always referring back to this notion. So he first became convicted of this during his study of the priest-king of Psalm 110:4 and its application to Jesus in Hebrews 7, which the Hebrews writer says signals a change in priesthood, namely that, quote, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I'm quoting their verses 12 and 25 of Hebrews 7. In short, Luther perceived that Christ's priesthood is entirely different from Levitical priesthood, ushering in a new form of the believer's relationship to God. And what it means for us is that we are now beneficiary participants in Christ's priestly inheritance. Now, he never really summed up his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers in one place, But you can kind of cobble together something like a systematic account of what that was, which luckily I have handy books to help me do that. I don't have to go and read all of Luther to figure out what that was. I don't have enough time for that. Well, I'm writing a dissertation at least. So let's attempt this brief systematic account of Luther's priesthood of all believers. So the first conviction he has is that the single source of the priesthood of all believers is Christ's royal priesthood, and that that is enacted for us through baptism and faith. That's the key point. And then the second key point for him is that its functions are directed toward God and neighbor, and they primarily include preaching, praying, and the offering of what he calls spiritual sacrifices. Okay, so we're going to look at these. So first of all, the source of the priesthood is always going to be, for Luther, the new birth of baptism. At baptism, we are adopted into the family of the priest-king as his siblings. And we are given a share in the son's inheritance. So this is what kind of grafts us into the family of God. And we're now, there's a lot of New Testament language here, of course, but Luther's understanding this in terms of adoption, and that's the central notion of why it is that we become priestly. Also, a key point here that I should mention is that for Luther, it is faith in God's word that makes one a priest. Faith completes baptism. So it's not just the sheer act of baptism itself. It's once you've been baptized and come to faith. Okay, so by way of baptism completed by faith, all believers have been given priestly access to the most holy place in the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that temple is the corporate body of the church. Corporate body of Christ, which is the church. Okay, so, and the functions of that priesthood are echoes of Christ's own. And they essentially entail representing God to one another and representing each other to God. Okay, so in his 1522 sermon on 1 Peter, Luther proclaims that true priesthood, quote, embraces these three things: to offer spiritual sacrifices, to pray for the congregation, and to preach God's word. Okay, so what all this means, to offer spiritual sacrifice, so it's important to note here that what this means for him, for believers, is different than what it means for Christ. So there are two kinds of spiritual sacrifices in Scripture, Luther points out. There are sacrifices of thanksgiving, and there are sacrifices of atonement. Christ has done this once-for-all act of atonement. So we are able to do number one, not number two. So we should never get it in our minds, and this is, again, part of his problem with the way priesthood was set up in his time. There was this idea that we were responsible for atonement somehow. But he's saying, nope, it's only offering thanksgiving, sacrifices of thanksgiving. Also, having been brought into the priestly family through Christ, the priestly identity saturates all of our activity. And this goes back to his conviction that monasteries are not needed. That the whole world, some people said that he thought the whole world was this monastery. And they meant that as a critique, but he actually said, yeah, that's a good way to look at it. The whole world is a place of holy service. And all of your activity is supposed to be that of holy service. He specifically said, all works are holy and can be offered to God as sacrifices acceptable to him for his special honor and his highest service. Luther thus defended the thesis that all believers have a spiritual calling or vocation in which they serve the Lord. And we'll get back to this momentarily, but it's an important point for him. Okay, now when it comes to the function of prayer for the congregation, as beneficiaries of atonement, Luther thought that Christians now need no mediator other than Christ to relate to God. They can pray to God in absolute freedom. And for Luther, the priestly privilege of free access to God in prayer also meant that we can be taught directly by God through the Word. So we see here that this commitment that he has to sola scriptura, that we're all capable of reading the Bible and discerning God's Word, that connects pretty closely with this notion of the priesthood of all believers, because we have been brought into the most holy place by connection with Christ as his adopted siblings. As he says in the Freedom of a Christian, not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests, we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another divine things. That's a pretty powerful notion there at the end, isn't it? So we just covered prayer. In terms of being able to teach one another divine things, I think this quote is pretty great. One of his contemporaries and stringent critics, a guy named Edward Powell, British clergyman, was being dismissive of Luther's project, and he said, "For since all people, even the dregs of the vulgar, have been equally constituted priests by Luther, unless the New and Old Testaments are translated into the barbaric languages, which the filthy common people will be able to understand, he will never be able to effectively make this happen." Well, Luther happened to agree with that. So, in order to equip the German people, the filthy common German people, for their priestly task of proclaiming the mighty acts of him who called them, Luther translated the Bible into the common tongue. His 1522 translation of the New Testament, and he later did a translation of the Old as well, but in 1522, his translation of the New Testament was immediately followed by translations into numerous other vernacular languages. It's pretty wonderful. It's worth noting that while Luther's understanding of discipleship democratized priesthood, he did maintain that within that priesthood there are still a variety of ministries and offices, functions and gifts. So Luther specified that all believers should constantly teach or preach the word, all should daily preach to themselves, to their families, to all whom they encounter, but only those publicly called should preach to the gathered congregation. Okay, so now this is where some of it can get kind of tricky, because at first, what Luther meant by publicly called is he meant called from a congregation itself, much like the way we would call someone to eldership, right? But after some of the conflicts that happened in 1524 and 25, particularly the Peasants' War, which was this bloody revolt that happened because a lot of peasants were reacting to oppressive policies of the aristocracy, and they were kind of evoking a lot of religious reasons for this, some of it being Luther's doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which is this kind of democratic ideal, right? So after that bloody conflict, Luther sort of backs off on this commitment a little bit, being publicly called from a congregation, and he reserves that right for the nobles and magistrates out of concern for church order. So we can sense here, okay, so there's some unwieldiness of this doctrine in its application. So that's just something to keep in mind. Okay, on a number of occasions, so we have these three, A, B, and C, are the central functions, Luther thought, of the priesthood. But he also mentioned these other four functions: bearing the keys, this phrase that was common, judging doctrine, baptizing, and celebrating communion. These are also priestly functions. Now, the keys he speaks of, us bearing, are essentially the responsibility to pronounce forgiveness on Christ's behalf when a brother or sister confesses their sins before God. He did not think that it was the priest's duty to receive a confession and then assign acts of penance and all this. He thought that every Christian's role was to basically announce to someone, "You are forgiven. God has forgiven you. This is good news. You know, I'm not the judge. God is the judge, and you've already been deemed forgiven." And so then his other conviction was that everyone is responsible to judge doctrine for themselves. To fail to exercise this function could place you in danger of damnation. Note, again, after the Peasants' War, he kind of backed off on this a bit, because there had been all this conflict over what was right doctrine, literally ending in thousands of deaths. So he once again said, let's emphasize the magistrates' exercise of this function. And the two final functions that he's looking at is the celebration of the sacraments. These kind of fall into the same category as the public preaching of the word, that all believers can technically do this if they need to, but really, for the sake of church order, only one who is publicly called should be the one to do it. So an emergency situation might be if a baby is dying and a midwife is present who's a Christian, she could sprinkle the baby, baptize the baby. Or if there's a group of people in prison and one of them is a Christian and no one there has been ordained, that Christian could celebrate communion for those who want to partake in it. So those are some of the situations in which he says, everyone could technically do this. We've all been ordained by nature of our baptism. Okay, so now we can think a little bit about the impacts of his claims. It's important to remember that his doctrine of a believer priest access to God, as well, it kind of includes this notion that believers have a horizontal ministry. That's really important. It's not just that we have direct access to God now. We have this ministry amongst everyone in the church. That's how we enact that vertical relationship, as it were. Okay, so that means that every believer has a responsibility to serve other members of Christ's body using his or her particular gifts. It also means that all have received earthly vocations, whereby they daily offer their lives to God as loving servants of their neighbors. All believers are engaged in divine service, and this is a quote from Luther, whether they are the rustic laborer in the field, a woman going about her household tasks, or a cobbler, a smith, a peasant. And again, in this, he's extending this Benedictine ideal of prayer and work in the world. And he's kind of saying we can all take this monastic sort of ideal on, but we don't have to do it in these communities of celibacy and obedience. His central text on this point is Romans 12:1, implying that all life at home or in the marketplace is spiritual, an opportunity for priestly service. Now, this teaching on vocation is particularly what led to, I would say, the sort of broader socio-political implications of, socio-political influence. It led within just a few years to the continent's first popular declaration of universal human rights in a manifesto called the 12 Articles. The 12 Articles were built upon Luther's insight about vocation, applying them to both church order and political questions, that everyone is valuable. Everyone has the same value before God. It's not just the magistrates. Suffice it to say that his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers was a significant contributor to the birth of modern democracy itself. But, again, we should remember that this massive shift was not without its costs. After 1523, the whole situation changed when there were all these conflicts that started arising. We talked yesterday about some of the conflicts that arose within Protestantism itself. So he's having disagreements with these people that he called the radical Christians. That includes Zwingli, the Anabaptists, the Spiritualists, etc. And then the Peasants' Revolt also occurred. And all of these conflicts caused Luther to re-examine or kind of pull back on his excited and exhilarated recommendation of the priesthood of all believers. So he's kind of tempering it some at this point. By the final 20 years of his life, the essence of his teaching on the topic remained the same, but it was no longer as emphasized as it was before. And so, with the emergence of the Lutheran Church, you also see a decreased emphasis on the priesthood of all believers. Okay, so a few points for discussion. I've got three here. Discussion or just food for thought. So, number one is clearly Luther had some misgivings over the difficulties in the practical application of this doctrine. These misgivings are indicated by the fact that, at first, he thought each believer should judge doctrine for herself and that a preacher should be called from a congregation. But after the conflicts with the radical Christians and the Peasants' War, he limited those rights to the nobles and magistrates. Now, we might think, what a mistake. Why did he do this? This was so wrongheaded. But if you think about at the time, he's really trying to make sense of, whoa, what have I started here? Is this right? He's really probably wrestling with that question. And he's also trying to make sense of the passages in Scripture that says God has put these people in power for a reason. And so now, we're in a very different context, but I think we still have to ask similar questions about the tensions between our commitment to the priesthood of all believers and our running up against the conflicts we have with these people within the priesthood, right? particularly when, say, we are really clashing with someone on an interpretation of Scripture. How do we navigate this? How do we make sense of this conflict? Okay, so that's a food for thought, point one. Point two, Luther's democratization of Christian vocation had a really dramatic effect in its day. And to me, in many ways, it strikes me as one of the points of his teaching that we still could use some revitalization of today. And I think Mike Cope did a great job of this, actually, on Wednesday evening when he preached. He was talking about this very principle that our, these mundane, daily, everyday tasks that we involve ourselves in are, in fact, God's work. I've often wondered how we could actually live this out in our congregations a little more expressly, particularly in terms of the sort of vocations that come along with stage of life. So, for instance, a lot of my single friends often feel like there's no place for them in our churches. And I wonder how we could say there is a vocation that comes along with singleness and marriage, or remaining childless and having children, or being in the midst of your vocation or retirement. So I wonder how we could do a better job at living out this idea that every vocation is holy. And then third, during the medieval period, the power of baptism had gradually been sort of overshadowed by this emphasis on the holiness of the Eucharist. And a strength of Luther's teaching is that he's really recovering the magnitude of baptism and the wonder that the early Christians felt at this holy event. And I think we've been pretty good about noting how important baptism is. But I wonder if we could use a little emphasis on the sacredness of the communion meal. I know that I've heard other people critique our practice of just passing the trays to each other is not really capturing the sacredness of the moment. But I wonder if we have sort of overlooked the wonderful fact that we are serving one another as priests, right? As the priesthood of all believers, we're actually serving one another every Sunday in this sacred meal. So I tend to think we don't need to adopt a higher church practice where we get up and go receive, and at least not every Sunday, where we get up and go receive the elements so much as maybe find a way to recover the awe of the fact that we are serving one another. So I wonder how we might be able to do that. Okay, those are all my food for thought points. Now we can talk about the stuff that really concerns you.
Okay, we have a few minutes, and we have much food for thought there, even without those last three servings. Well, my mind's spinning with some questions, but let me open it up to you and see who would like to begin with a reflection. Yeah, Gary, speak up good and loud.
I teach in a secular university, a very secular state, and I get a lot of pushback on something you said that I agree with wholeheartedly, and stuff, that Luther's concept of the priesthood of all believers played a role in democracy, freedom, enlightenment, even, the age of reason. Love for you to embellish on that a bit.
You get pushback in what regard?
Oh, my colleagues say, oh, no, the Reformation did not play a role in the enlightenment. There's an antagonism that I can
remember. Yeah, I'm familiar with this conflict as well. There's argument about this issue. I don't know. I'm not studied enough in it to make a definitive statement. But my sense of it is that it would be wrong to say it was only Luther and only the Reformation, right? That there was already a lot going on. There was this nationalist instinct in Europe at the time. There was the humanism that preceded him that kind of sparked this democratic sensibility, probably, that sort of opened the gates. But I think to say that the sensibilities of the Reformation, and particularly the 12 Articles, that's kind of the fact that that was appealing directly to some of Luther's principles sort of speaks to the fact that there was at least, I think, a contributing factor here, right? So that would just be my question for those people who reject it.
Okay, yes. Speak up good and loud.
Emphasis is on practical theology, and I was just kind of thinking of that in terms of of sense today where we're going a little bit is a little bit away from even preachers, you know, and you know, there's a emphasis in congregations, in some congregations that are, you know, less inclined to look at, you know, a sole pastor or preacher in that way. And so you kind of have a little bit of tension, I think, moving in that direction. But yet you have congregations, for example, where I preach that believe in this very much, but yet they're so dependent on me as their preacher and minister, and, you know, I wear many hats that look like Luther, you know. but I'm just kind of, you know, where do you think we're going practically, you know, with this particular viewpoint in churches of Christ?
Man, there's a lot there. I think that the dependency on a preacher is probably not a healthy thing. But that said, I do believe that when Scripture says we all have different callings and gifts, that there's something real to that. So I wonder, this sort of raises a question that we talked about yesterday, actually, which is when it comes to, let's say, everyone reading the Scripture for themselves and it being equally clear to everyone, is that a realistic expectation? Or what does it mean? What does historical study factor in? How does language study factor in? All these other things. So I think people recognizing the gifts, say, that you have and trusting you because you are a righteous person and you seem to have a good understanding of God's word, I don't think that is wrong. I think that is probably the wisdom of the community. I think where it gets to be a problem is when people stop exerting their best effort to discern God's word and how it's impacting their lives. And that notion of vocation is probably pretty important, that when I sit back and expect other people to give me this one version of what God's word looks like for my life, then I'm no longer actively involved in discerning it. So now, as far as where we're headed, I don't know. I mean, there are a lot of these emerging church models that are kind of interesting. I think it couldn't hurt to experiment, you know, if in a church that can't afford a preacher, with, you know, different people, you know, leading service at different times. But I also think that leading a congregation is a lot of work. There's a reason why the model of paying a minister has emerged. I mean, it's a big job. And, you know, the early church was just trying to survive, and they may not have had that. But now, you know, when you're guiding a huge group of people, it makes sense to pay a minister to do that. So it's a great question. It's just it brings up the question for me of what will these new church models look like? Because it may just be that there's not like a central guiding minister, and I don't know what that means for those churches.
Yes, sir. Speak good and loud.
Is there a connection between the priesthood of all believers, as embodied by Luther, and the recent move amongst the churches of Christ to include women in the ministry and the eldership?
Can I pass that off to Leonard? Dyer in here? Yeah, one of you guys.
Well, maybe you could reflect on Luther's understanding there, maybe how Luther viewed that kind of situation.
He actually specified that women ought not be publicly called. But he also said, technically, at their baptism, they were ordained just like men, but best for church order that they not get involved in preaching to the congregation and that kind of thing. But I do think there is an appeal to the idea of the priesthood of all believers and some of the new energy around this question about what women's roles are in churches.
And there I would say that Luther, like all of us to varying degrees, are situated in our own time and place, and that brings certain strictures on how we think. As we saw on Wednesday, his understanding of justification by faith was deeply impacted by the tradition of auricular confession and the guilty conscience that resulted from that, and that drove how he interpreted the Bible. And I think the role, the status of women in that late medieval culture had a similar shaping impact on how he read the Bible, as it always does. let's go in the back here. Yes, sir. Good and loud.
I'll stand so I can be heard. I think you correctly speak about the
Well, I hate to keep punting questions, but I actually, we have John Mark Hicks with us, and he's probably going to be like, why are you doing this? But I wonder if we could get you to speak on it, because he's written wonderful books on this, actually.
Well, yeah, I think the communal meal dimension can also function in the priesthood of all believers, that we sit at the table as common siblings and common believers in the reality of the presence of Christ. So, yeah, I think the function of the meal has a way of equalizing in one sense. It has a way of sharing in one sense that is more overt than the passing of trays. Hmm. You know, just passing trays, unless you're very intentional and explicit about what that means when I pass the tray to the person next to me, which I've tried to encourage in different ways by saying, let's say some words as we pass it. Mm-hmm. I remember in one congregation I asked them, this was in Kansas, to when you pass it to the person next to you, say, I am your servant, when you pass it to them. I got an email 2 years later about a man who his ex-wife and him were sitting on opposite ends of the pew with nobody in between. And he had to get up and walk over to his ex-wife and say, I am your servant. And he said that was revolutionary for him. So, I think being more intentional about the servanthood character of communion would be important.
I would say my impression is that Luther, given the stream in which he was, he was not trying to level everything. He was trying to preserve as much of the tradition he inherited as possible. And for one thing, he didn't break with the whole Christendom arrangement and the role of magistrates in the church to uphold true doctrine. And his Reformation, in fact, was furthered by magistrates all throughout Germany. Where some of this really happened in a fuller way was in the Anabaptist or in the radical Christians, as he called them. And there, it seems to me, though Luther could say it, that baptism was your ordination to the priesthood, there among the Anabaptists, I think that began to be practiced in a fuller way, so that a true baptism became, believer's baptism became a kind of ordination for men and for women and for all to function in a priestly way in the body of Christ according to gifting. And there was some recovery, I think, in the Lord's Supper there of that more communal and more meal kind of focus. Not so much the altar, as Luther tended to retain, but the dining table, as John Marcus said. We have time for one or two more questions. Nancy, you want to?
I'm not sure exactly what my question is, but in America, we work in jail ministry, and then we work in Tanzania, East Africa also, and maybe I'm totally wrong, but I don't see in the Bible that communion is to be offered just to Christians. Maybe I'm just way off. But in the jail, when we have communion for the girls who come to the worship, they are often very touched, crying, and some angry. And, you know, you can read it in their faces and their body language. But many take communion, not everybody. But yet when I've talked to people in Africa about it, some have said, you are sinning. That communion is not to be passed to non-Christians. And maybe I'm completely wrong, and I'd like to know what you guys think. And
Yeah, you're completely wrong, Nancy. No, sorry. I'll let you go first if you'd like, Lauren, or I will.
That's a tricky one, of course, because of the cultural differences and the You know, that's a big topic to address. The short answer is I would say it's not a sin, I don't think. It's an invitation to all.
Yeah. In our own heritage, at least earlier on, there was an open communion table. Not closed. Right. It was open. Now, it might have been said, this is for all baptized believers, perhaps, or perhaps it wasn't said. And now, it's ironic to me that in conservative Lutheran traditions today, you have to be a Lutheran. The Missouri Synod, I mean, you've got to be a Lutheran to do this. It's not an open table at all. But in our own heritage, that was one of the turns that was made. The table was opened.
And Leonard, I think one of those things, the Mass as altar, lends itself to only the redeemed participate. But the closer we get to a table fellowship, who do I ask my table that I say, but you can't take any of what we've had? You can't have any of the meal.
Right.
Come to the table was helpful in that treatment.
And
you wouldn't skip somebody if they were at your dinner table.
And one of the points made by the radical Christians was just that, that as you have a dining table instead of just a more an altar, the experience of the sacrament, the meal, shifts from just purely kind of symbolic bites of food to a kind of fuller actual sharing and concern for one another.
Discernment of the body.
Yeah, discernment of the body.
Can we squeeze in one more question?
Yeah, I guess so. Yeah.
Concerned about, I think I could be heard.
Okay.
I'm concerned about the effect of priesthood of all believers on an anti-scholastic element in our fellowship. And I have found myself quite frequently pointing out to people from Acts 8 that the poor Ethiopian nobleman needed someone to explain it to him. And I think that we need, maybe it's the ministry, maybe it's the gift, but we need people, we're not all equally qualified to expound Scripture, it seems to me.
When people have asked me that before, I just say, listen, we all have our jobs, and this happens to be, the study that I do happens to be something that's a desire I had and an opportunity I've had, and it's my work. And everyone else has their job that takes up their hours of the week, and this is my job. And so it makes sense for me to do it and serve the body that way. I think we get into trouble when we start thinking of the scholar as being elite in some sense and having nothing to learn from the person who's not a scholar. But when you think of it in terms of vocation and service, it makes sense that we need people to do these long hours of study to serve the body.
Yes. Thank you so much. Back to the question about the open communion. How do you reconcile our instructions from Paul where we're told when a believer has fallen away, not even to take a meal with that one?
Yeah, it begs the question of church discipline.
Yeah, that's the larger question of church discipline, which is also, I think, fallen in arrears pretty much in our time. And it's a related but fuller question, I think. And so we'll need to leave that one for maybe the next hour. They can do that here. Whoever's next.
Thank you.
Yeah, Rubel's going to be here, so he can take care of that question.
I find that necessary.
Let me thank Dyron for his involvement yesterday and for Lauren today and for your presence with us and the good questions. And may you have a wonderful rest of the day.